Well, this morning we have talked about the ascension as we're going through the Apostles' Creed, talking about how he ascended into heaven. We're also going to talk a little bit about how he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And if we have some time, then maybe we'll also talk about how he comes to judge the quick and the dead, sort of bunching all those things together, because I think that all those things go hand in hand. If you remember this morning, we talked about talked a little bit about the heavens as well. And I like to read, we talk about how there's three heavens, at least, that we know of. And two of them are ones that, all of them were created. But two of them, it seems, were created in time. One of them is created in eternity. Now, exactly how that works, I don't know. But the Lord knows. And so so that's what he had done it that way. And I suppose, but at the same time, I don't know, it's kind of a strange thing, because time, it seems, at least in the way that it wears on us, and the way that it breaks everything down, I don't think that was natural to the world, though. I don't think that's the way God intended for it to be. So maybe there was a sense in which time came in after the fall, or was time always there? I don't know. Maybe something to think about there for a little while, but sure. But I'll let you all think about that one, I guess, back at home. But tonight, as we talk about it, there's a verse in Deuteronomy 10:14. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. I was just going to read it. It talks about the heaven of heavens. It says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens." So we get that picture there, this idea of there's some heaven, and then there is where God dwells. God dwells there. In 1 Kings 8:27, I think it also talks a little bit about there. I haven't written that one down. I'll try to find it. I just wanted to read a few of these passages talking about heaven. 1 Kings 8:27. "But will God indeed..." Well, we'll start in verse 27. "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." And so that's Solomon's prayer of dedication that he was talking about. Solomon, I believe it was talking about him with the building of the temple. And so he was talking about how could this temple hold you when the heavens which are above the heavens can't even really contain you. God chooses to stay there, I guess. God chooses to sit on his throne. But really, even that cannot contain him, because even that heaven did not always exist. God just... before everything was created, God still was. I don't know. He always had, I suppose, perfect communion between himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so he was never alone. You know, some people say God created everything because he was lonely. I don't really think that was the case. Might sound a little sentimental to say that, but I don't think he really needed us. We might be entertainment for him sometimes and a source of grief, but I don't know that he really needs us on a regular basis. But I do think, though, that it's beautiful how, even though he doesn't need us as far as the loneliness goes, that he loves us so much. But look at everything he's done for us. I mean, he's created this world in which we dwell. He's created a home also in heaven and a new earth in which we will dwell in, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But also, I mean, he suffered on our behalf. You know, it's even more interesting, perhaps, that he did not need us, but that he's done all this for us. I think that there's a way in which that almost makes it even more beautiful, because it's not as though he needs our help. He doesn't need our praise, our devotion. But he chose to do all this for someone that he doesn't even necessarily need. He would do well without us. I mean, remember, even with his own people, remember when the people were sinning, and God said, you know, I'm tired of all of these people. I just want to do away with all of them. And Moses, I will just raise up from you a whole new people. And remember, Moses said, no, please don't do that to these people. I mean, and that wasn't the first time that God had done that. God had also raised up out of Noah and his family, just was tired of the earth, literally, was tired of mankind. Said, I cannot contend with this. I don't want to put up with this anymore. Everything that they do is evil continually. I'm just going to wipe it out, wipe it clean, and start over. I mean, that would have been the second time that he would have done, at least with his people, that he would have started over. And he doesn't need us, but he does so much for us because he genuinely loves us. I think sometimes people overlook that. We sort of see God as this such a holy, and he is, of course, but such a holy being that we almost see him as sort of a passive person, that he just sort of judges and in his holiness and righteousness, but he loves as well, absolutely loves. And so I think sometimes we kind of take that part of God perhaps for granted. It's certainly something I don't even fully understand. But tonight we'll talk about his ascending into heaven, the ascension seen as the culmination, the finality of the union of God and man. Remember we talked about how in the beginning, one of the things that happened is we were separated from God in a very personal way, that we had to go through sacrifices and different things because we had been tainted. Tainted by what we had done, tainted by this thing, this nature in us called sin, which we cannot escape except through Christ. And remember, even the garden, which was a picture of that paradise, it was a reality, but a picture of it, that we were cast out of that garden in the beginning. And there was a, remember when God came down and he was looking for Adam and Eve, remember what they were doing? They were hiding. They were hiding because they knew that something had changed. That now, instead of greeting God, when he would come down and visit with them, in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the afternoon of the day, he would come down and visit. I'm sure that was a common thing. And this time when God came down, he couldn't find them. They were hiding. Because they knew, they even knew in their minds, something's wrong. I can't have them see me like this. They knew that they were naked. They had to cover themselves up. We can't have them see me like this. And so they suddenly covered themselves up, and God saw, of course, he knew what they had done. But he came down and I guess wanted to hear it straight from Adam and Eve themselves, see if perhaps they would confess. And they blamed it on each other and all of that. We know that story. But remember, we were cast out. And we weren't just cast out of the garden. That wasn't just a literal thing, but it was also symbolic. It was a picture of being separated from God in a way that only Christ, only God could fix. And so when Christ came back, remember, the only way to even be in the presence of God was that time of the year when you would enter the Holy of Holies. And sometimes when you entered it unworthy, they would tie a rope to your foot. They would have bells on you so they'd hear you moving around and hear you doing these things. And if they stopped hearing the bells for a long enough period of time, they would pull the rope just to see if you had died in there or not. They just can you imagine? They're like, well, I guess he must have had something going on and it wasn't quite holy. That was our only access to God as far as that personal contact. That was what was so amazing about Christ coming to earth. Christ came to earth and they could look on him. And it was okay. They could see him for who he was, and that was okay. Stand in his presence. And remember when Christ died, the veil, it was torn, that separated us from that Holy of Holies. And now, not only are we brought back in reality, but that symbolic way that we're brought back again, even to the garden, to paradise, that connection is made. And so it was necessary that Christ came and lived, that he died, that he rose again. Remember, we also said it was necessary that he ascended. That final union, that everything now is back in its place. Now even God has gone back into heaven and left us here with a job to do, just like in the beginning, before we fell. That's the way it was. But just like in the beginning, when God would come down, remember the God, Spirit of God would come down in the cool of the day and visit with them? Just like that time, something happened. And this is what's so important. We'll talk about this tonight. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From then he will come to judge the quick and the dead. What's the very next part of that? Very next part. I believe in what? Believe in the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that more when we get to it down the road. I think sometime in November, Lord willing, we'll have a chance to come back. And so we might be able to get to that then as we go through this. But the Holy Spirit. I talked about why did Christ leave? Wouldn't it have been more powerful if he stayed? And I talked a little bit about why. Obviously, he's doing his job also in heaven. It's not as though he has to be here to do it. But then I caught myself not only this morning thinking about that, but this afternoon I realized I had made a statement that was actually kind of a strange statement to make. Because remember what Christ said when he left? I leave with you what? My Spirit. And so it was actually kind of a strange thing that I would say that God simply would back up, that Christ would back up into heaven, because God is still here. And the interesting thing is that God is now dwelling in each and every one of us, a temple not made with hands. And we'll talk about the Holy Spirit when we get to it. there's a theologian who's actually very good. A lot of theologians today are kind of hit and miss on certain issues, and especially those who, I guess, are sort of in certain parts of the church. But I love this guy. His name is Francis Chan, and he's got a lot of good things to say. And he wrote a book recently, I think in the past few years, called Forgotten God. Forgotten God is all about our neglect of the Holy Spirit. Total neglect. And I really do think as Christians, I know that I really neglect the fact that the God is here amongst us no less than when Christ was on earth. I mean, there's a little bit of a difference because we don't see God as we would see Christ in his human body. But God is here amongst us, and we have that fellowship that was no different than it was in the beginning. Absolutely no different. That same walking in the cool of the day with God is now back again. That he leaves with us the Spirit. In fact, remember in Acts, we won't turn there, but remember in Acts 1, we read that this morning, that he said he would do that. Remember, the Holy Spirit will come upon you a little while from now. And that same Spirit that dwelled on him, that gave him that power, dwells in each and every one of us. And I think sometimes, I know I take that for granted, that there is that God himself is here amongst us and dwelling inside of us. And so, let's talk a little bit about Christ ascending into heaven. Let's turn to Hebrews, if you would like to. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll start there. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll talk about what it is that God, Christ, obtained by his ascension, by his death and resurrection and his ascension. Hebrews, we'll start in chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 4. Actually, we'll begin in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And why did he do that? He did that having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness, of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth from the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands." All of that, that is why Christ ascended. Christ ascended so in that final moment he would be back in the presence of God, and he would sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, why is it important that he sits at the right hand of God the Father? Remember why? Why is it the right hand? Why couldn't it be, the left hand? What is it about the right hand that the Bible says? Remember, the right hand, at least historically, and according to, I guess, even God himself, I guess, sees this as the way it is. This is how he chooses to do it. But historically, and also biblically, the right hand was a position of power. So as you would sit at the right hand, that is where you would sit as a person of authority. Remember, and we'll turn there together in Mark chapter 10. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Remember a little argument that was going on between a few of the disciples? And we'll look back and we'll refresh that memory, refresh our memory on that. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I just think that's such a strange thing to say to Jesus. Jesus, I guess because, of course, he is and was perfect, he always had such a great thing to say. But it just seems like a strange thing to open with when you talk to God. God, I want you to do whatever I ask you to do. I mean, how many of us talk to God like that? Maybe at times, I know at times in my life, I don't think I've been quite bold enough, because I think that there's something to be said for someone who goes to God boldly asking, Lord, this is the desire of my heart. I would like to see this come to pass. I think that there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, sometimes I think that sometimes we don't really wrestle with God enough about certain things. I know in my life I haven't done that. I've sort of timidly gone to the Lord and said, well, if you want to do this, that's fine. If not, that's okay too. But the Lord tells us that, you know, He says, I will give you the desires of your heart. Just ask that. I know in my own life, I feel like God, if I approach Him that way, that He'll just think, and maybe I am being arrogant at times, maybe He'll just think I'm being arrogant, and He'll think, well, I'm not going to grant it because He's being arrogant. And maybe that's the case, I don't know, but sometimes I think we don't expect God to answer us too. And so, since we don't expect God to answer us, we aren't bold enough to really bring that request to Him in that sense. But I think He does. In fact, He takes delight in answering us. And that's what He says. And that's such an amazing thing, I think, that He takes delight in answering us. But they say, teacher, we want you to do whatever we want. I mean, I can't imagine my son coming up to me, Dad, I want you to do whatever I want you to do. I mean, that's the kind of what it sounds like. I would just tell him, why don't you just go sit down for a little while and cool off or something. But this is what Jesus said. And He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? I love that. What do you want me to do for you? I'll hear it out. That's fine. What is it? And they said to Him, grant us to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your glory. Jesus said to him, you do not know what you are asking. And listen to this. This is important. This is why I brought this up. Listen to what He says, because it seems kind of confusing. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they obviously didn't know what He meant, because they answered yes. They obviously didn't know. Or maybe they really thought it wouldn't be that bad. But what Christ was talking about there, He was talking about His death and suffering. You know, we were buried with Him in baptism. That baptism was His suffering and death. That cup was the cup of wrath poured out. Are you able to drink that? Are you able to be baptized with the death that I'm going to be baptized with? They said to Him, we are able, because they did not understand. We are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, this is interesting now, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism which I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or to my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called on them and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, that it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's interesting, because Jesus says you will drink that cup, you will drink it. He's talking about the way that they also will suffer the baptism which they will have. It's similar. But they didn't really fully understand what He meant. He said, you'll go through that to a point, but it will not be the exact same cup that I drink or my baptism. But you will be there. But they were arguing, because they knew to sit, especially at the right hand, but to sit on either side of Jesus was a place of authority. And He warned them, this is what the Gentiles do. They try to lord over people. They try to sit there as a place of authority. But if you really want to be great, you need to be the least. You need to be someone who seeks to be a servant of all. And that's what will make you great. Because that's what Christ came to do. And in being a servant of all, He obtained a more excellent name than even the angel, all the angels, than anyone obtained that glory. That's what Christ did in His ascension, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. If you'd like, you can turn back to Hebrews. We talked about how He sits there. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll read a little bit more there. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? For you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. putting everything into subjection under his feet. If you want to know what Christ is doing on his throne, this is what he's doing. Why he went back up? He went back up to make that full circle of fulfilling everything that he had to do in Christ, in coming to earth. And when he went back up, obtaining a more excellent name, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But he's sitting there for one reason, and that reason is this: to put everything in subjection under his feet. Everything. The whole world. And so, and this is important because there is no reason, and I've spoken about this here before, but I'll repeat it again. You often hear in Christianity mostly just sort of a doom and gloom kind of gospel. This gospel that if we grab as many as we can on the way out the door, that's really what we're supposed to do on this earth. That is not what we were called to do. We were called to be stewards of the earth, the whole world. We were called in Christ to, through his name, subject the entire world under his feet. And we do that through our jobs, through our families. We do that through speaking to others about Christ. We do that through art. We do that through music. We do that in whatever capacity God has called us to do. Whatever that is, we are called to do it in a way that subjects the world under Christ's feet. I mean, it's amazing to me that we often miss that. That people sort of act like this world really belongs to Satan still. And that one day God will just burn it up in fire and we'll get rid of it and that'll be the end of it and good riddance. But that's really, Christ didn't come to die for that reason. He died to redeem not only us, but the world. He went back to heaven so that he could send his Spirit and through us subject everything under his feet. But it says in verse 8, now in putting everything into subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so that's what it was. That's the reason that Christ ascended ultimately. He ascended to sit at his Father's right hand, to be crowned with glory and honor. You know, we read about that coronation in Revelation, where literally he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we hear prophecies about that of old. But he was crowned that when he went back up to heaven. That's when it happened. When he said it is finished, he was talking about all the work that he would do on this earth. But he went back up into heaven to claim that light. So if you wonder, why did Christ ascend? And what is he doing? That's it. He went back to claim that right. That right. It's almost like a rite of passage in a sense. That right that his Father gives him that authority. Authority over death. Authority over all things. To subject him. But you know, it says there, we do not yet see everything subjected. And that's true. Why is that? Because the church is still moving forward. And we through him are subjecting it. We don't yet see it because we're in the process of it. But if we believe, and this is our whole point here, but as we go forth in his name, in the gospel, we'll see that world. And I tell people this, and I get so discouraged sometimes when you look at the world. And I think we have some tough times ahead, I really do. Economically, I think we're in a bad place. I really don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen in this country, I don't know what's going to happen around the world, but I know this. I know that Christ is sitting on his throne. And that he has been for 2,000 years now. And that his Spirit is here and it's working. And that the world is being subjected. The love of God is going forth. And I tell you, I am so glad, even in the midst of everything that's going on in the world, looking at history, there's been some unbelievable chaos and so many terrible things. The church has been active. And it's been good. We see the world changing, technology, gifts that are given to us. These things are all blessings. And when you look at history, you can ask my father about this sometime. He was going to do a class on this, actually, at Graham, about how it's really the church that brought all of this technology and science. The birth of a lot of that, the birth of the modern age, really came from the church. Came from monks beginning over 1,000 years ago. Over 1,000 years ago, there was a monk who created one of the first flying machines and flew a few hundred yards off of a church, broke both his legs because he didn't create a way to land. And they wouldn't let him do it again because it was a liability. They said, we don't want you to do that again because we really don't want you to kill yourself off this roof. But that was far before the Wright brothers even created a flying machine. He created this, and Da Vinci even, created that machine. Even before that, there was, and it's the church, they created these high rods, all of these things. The technology, the blessing of the gift of all of these things, that, you know, the church has been active. And you see so much of the world being touched by the gospel. Unbelievable. The four corners of the earth have been preached to. We live in a great age. Even with all the troubles, we live in a great age. We live in an age where God is subjecting it. He says, come as well. So that's my encouragement to you tonight. That's why Christ went back into heaven. That's why he ascended. And to us, he tells us, don't be like the apostles gazing up into heaven saying, when is the end going to come? When are you going to fulfill all of these things? Instead, we need to listen to the words, the wise words of the angel that asked, what are you doing? Don't you guys have some work to do? And so for each and every one of us, even if it's just with our own families and church, that's what we need to be asking ourselves. Don't we have some work to do? And so that's what we'll do. That's what we'll go out and do, I hope. And so next time, we need to get to He Judges the Quick and the Dead. We'll talk about that, I guess, next time. But we'll close in prayer tonight as we do. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity to come back this evening. It's a cold evening. It's kind of a dreary evening. But Lord, it's a good thing to be in the house of God. And so I thank you for each and every person who is here tonight, and I pray that we would not forget, Lord, that you sit on the throne, that you have called us unto a heavenly call, and that we don't yet see all things in the subjection under your feet, but we saw you, Lord, we see you through your word, who was made a little lower than the angels, who was crowned with glory and honor. We see that. And so, Father, I pray that as we wait for all things to be subjected, Lord, that we would just press forward. And that we would do these things for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for your glory, Lord. I pray this in your name.